Remember that you're welcome to move this way if you'd like, where we can hear each other better. We really are glad to be together tonight. Thank you for coming on the last evening of the year. I know there are a lot of our folks who are here and there in different places. Some of you are our guests here tonight, and we're glad for that. We have been involved for several I think this is number 26, so basically two quarters now of a series on basic beliefs. And we've taken topics that Brother Jack Lewis has in one of his little books, and we've sort of developed them in our own way and sometimes in our own order. And this is one of the topics that's a little bit out of the order, but I have done it this way so that we can sort of follow the progression that we find in the growth of the church in Acts chapters 2 and following, and that will explain a bit of where we are tonight. We're thinking tonight about what the Bible means by the term Messiah. We use this term, or hear it used, in a number of circumstances, some of them in word and music, and some of it in just various, you'll notice the various names that religious groups choose from time to time. And you'll notice also sometimes this word get applied to various personalities or leaders, where you sort of end up wondering what people mean by the word. And you might think in your own mind of why it would be important for us to think about this in a series about basic beliefs. And if you think about that for a second, what would you come up with? Why would this be a basic thing? Well, think of it this way. What would be the most pivotal thing that would separate, for example, Christians from Jewish people? It wouldn't be that this group believes and these are the scriptures, and this group believes that the scriptures include these writings too. It would be whether or not we believe that the Messiah has come and who it is. What would be the biggest difference, for example, between people who are Islamic and who regard us as also people of the book? What would be the biggest difference between us and them? It would be whether we regard Jesus as another prophet, or whether he is, in fact, the Messiah, the one who was promised and sent by God. And then the role of the Messiah becomes a huge issue as well. Almost all of the so-called evangelical groups in our culture right now view the Messiah's role in terms of last things, what will be meant by his coming again and his kingship, whether it will, most of the groups will attach a millennial reign on earth to his role. And the idea that he is the Messiah will be thought of very often in those ways. I notice in our reading of the unfolding story that Luke offers us in Acts, something that happens in Acts chapter 3. In fact, the first time that we read about the church coming in any conflict with the community around it happens in Acts 3, and it involves a lame man to whom Peter, he comes asking Peter and John for gifts or for alms. And Peter tells him, "We don't have any silver and gold." Peter says, "What I do have, I give to you." This Acts 3 and verse 6. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And notice the use of the word Christ there. Is that the Lord's last name or what? It's all right, it's who he is, but it's the office he holds. It really, and if you look on down through this chapter, notice the way that the discussion, of course, begins because of what's happened to this man. But notice in verse 13, Peter says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Verse 14, he refers to Jesus as the holy and righteous one that these authorities in Jerusalem have disowned. In verse 15, he's the Prince of Life. In verse 16, it's at the name of Jesus that this man has been strengthened. In verse 18, it's that God has promised or announced by the prophets that his Christ should suffer, and in verse 20, that this Christ will, who has been appointed, will bring about the restoration of all things, verse 21. And we could go on, but notice all those different phrases that Peter uses as if these people who hear him in Jerusalem have been looking for someone like this. They've been looking for a servant, a Christ, a holy and righteous one, someone who would restore all things. What they're talking about is what we're talking about. Did any of you happen to see on public television, at least in our area, in the last week or two, the series about Jesus, a selective historical series about Jesus in which the historians and theologians who were used mostly of a certain point of view. This last one I noticed was on From Jesus to Christ, and presents a view of him almost as if this is a wishful thinking type deal that came about to meet the circumstance people were facing at the time. Well, that's not the way the Old Testament and the New Testament presents it. It's not surprising, but it's not the way it presents it. Let's think about this for a little while tonight. What strikes me about the word in English, we use Messiah, is that it's a term in the Bible of very limited use. I'd think it'd be found everywhere, but it's not really. Really, in the English translations, only appears twice in the New Testament, and both times it's quickly explained as the Christ. The first time is in John 1, in verses 40 and 41, where Simon Peter's brother, as he has always described, it seems like he is told here. He hears John speak about Jesus, and he finds his own brother Simon, and he says to him, "What? We have found the Messiah." Which translated means Christ. Now, it already strikes you here the catch in what I've said about the number of times this is used. Of course, maybe the Hebrew term, Messiah, is only a time or two, but the Christ is many more times, of course, in the New Testament, and you see that. So the second time is in John 4, where we're now dealing with a woman who is a Samaritan, and what strikes us is that she also has this expectation of the Messiah who would come. Remember, Jesus gets her to the place where it's kind of uncomfortable for her to deal with how her life is, and the woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming." Look how John explains it again. What does Messiah mean? He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And then think of what a startling impact this would have had. Jesus said to her, what? I who speak to you am he. You notice a lot of times you judge the impact of something said by people's facial expression or their body language. What do you think happened to her face when he said that? What would happen to your face? All right, maybe. Or maybe the furrowed brow, or maybe the blank look of, are you kidding? Or you know, that type thing. And she's confronted by the fact that this fellow, who's able to tell her everything she ever did, has stood there right in front of her and said that he is the one who was coming. Now, the Samaritans, as I understand it, only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They only used the Pentateuch and their version of the Pentateuch at that. And yet this woman is expecting the Messiah. And it's something where she believes the questions of her life will be resolved when he comes. And the issues that divide people would be settled when he would come. So that helps us to think about now how important this idea is. So let's explore it a bit in our time tonight. Remember, I'm going to provide for any of you who want it material for further study. So if you'd like to have more of this to pursue, you can. But let's offer an overview here. The word Messiah, which the Greek form of it would be Christ, means the anointed. And Justin and Alan are here. Brother Ferguson, I think I've read in his things, say it means to anoint with olive oil. And this type of thing where oil would be poured on the one being anointed was used particularly to qualify or to set apart priests or kings or prophets, and I mention those because I can actually find places where those three special kinds of special servants were anointed in the Old Testament, with the priests like Aaron and his sons, if you remember, and then the kings, like, can you tell me a king that you know of was anointed? David, certainly. Remember Samuel sent to David's father's house and how he learned which one was to be anointed. Saul was anointed before him. Certain of the prophets, the one I can think of especially is Elisha, anointed by Elijah to be prophet in his place. And then this becomes a term that is used for the one through whom all the promises of God are going to be gathered up and fulfilled. And the only time I can find it translated as the Messiah in the Old Testament is in Daniel 9 in verse 25, but not in all of the English versions. Some of the English versions translate it as an anointed one. It's the prophecy about Daniel's 70 weeks. And there are some who think that translating it the anointed or the Messiah is to read back into it the technical meaning of a term once we have figured out who the Messiah is. You can do some studying or thinking about that. But here's the idea is that God has always worked through specially chosen servants, set apart for tasks that he gives them, and that he shows them He shows other people that these servants have authority and that he's going to provide them the power, the ability to do what they need to do by having them anointed. And he makes certain promises about a final, complete high priest or a king to rule or a prophet to make his will known. And those promises begin to embody the hopes of his people as it becomes clear to them that we're not going to be able to do this without the Lord's help. And they look forward. The more they are oppressed by nations that invade and by evil rulers among themselves who let them down over and over again, the more they bump their heads on their own human failures and ungodliness, the more they deal with death and loss and disappointment and confusion and slavery, the more they hope for this one who is coming. Now, it's easy for us to read Scripture to find out that Jesus is the Christ and then read the Old Testament kind of decide which passages are messianic. And that's a thought-provoking exercise. It's interesting, though, to look at the ones where the New Testament writers who are inspired actually tell us this is what that was about. Jesus is the one who fulfills this promise. And so I want to just quickly set before us here, I'm going to give the idea we're talking about in the Old Testament passage, and then in parenthesis, I'm going to put the New Testament passages that some of the ones that especially tell us that's true. We will not read all of them. I want to read two or three of these great passages from the Old Testament to show why this becomes such a precious thought. First, the New Testament writers let us know that Jesus is the Christ in the sense that he is the fulfillment of the promise that through a descendant of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This starts in Genesis 12. If you read the Bible like a story, which, by the way, you need to do some of this. You need to read the Bible sometimes like a story instead of like a dictionary, and you need to see that there is a theme that runs through it, and this theme involves the fact that when sin and death have entered the world, and when it's become clear that the thoughts of man's heart on his own is going to be evil continually, God begins begins to make known his purpose and how to set that right. And it involves choosing a man who will be faithful to him and promising through that man to bring a blessing into the world. And in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, this promise becomes the crucial thing. Now, in Acts 3, where we were reading, verse 25, this is the idea that Peter leads up to in Acts 3, in the passage that we were referring to earlier. He said, in this passage, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you in turning away or turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now who is the promised descendant of Abraham? Jesus, right. He's the Christ who was promised. What is the blessing for all the families of the earth that comes through Jesus? All right, it is turning you away from your wicked ways. We would call it not only forgiveness, but also sanctification or transformation. And then the idea that the descendants of Abraham then, so numerous as the stars of the sky, would be all of those who are in Christ. In other words, the people who are forgiven through him. And that would be a way of referring to what the church is. So that gives you an idea of the kind of thing that the Bible shows to us. The human need, Genesis 3, and 3 through 6, really. You can see it for the 3 through 11, maybe I can say it that way. And then the work of God begins with this promise, and then God stays with it through the whole story until he finally sends not only the person, but the blessing and the people that he wants. That's the idea. All right, then he's the prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18 said that God would raise up a prophet from among the people like Moses, and everybody would listen to him, and if they didn't, they'd be cut off from the people. Well, in Acts 3, the same passage we've had reference to already, at verse 23, Peter said, the holy prophets have been talking about these days. And he said, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And he goes ahead to quote the rest of the passage, and he says that, likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. And he goes ahead then to speak of God having raised up his servant Jesus. So you get the general idea there. And this is, I've given you the other passages to show this is what people talked about. We're talking about a descendant of David to occupy his throne. And don't be scared off by the number of passages. I'm trying to illustrate not only great passages, but also how precious this idea was in a world where your well-being depended on who your king was. You didn't have a constitution and a set of laws and a court and all that kind of thing. You had a king. And how your life went depended on who your king was. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promises that he's going to establish, he's going to give David a son and establish his throne, and he would provide, he would establish David's kingdom, and he would raise up a son of David to sit on his throne. This is where some of the richest language in Scripture, it looks to me like, gets used. In Isaiah 9, for example, you remember the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light will shine on them. To us a child is born, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders. There'll be no end, verse 7, to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time on, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, it says. And that type of thing all springs from God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. Look at this. Now, you have God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And then this gets to be repeated in wonderful passages in the Old Testament you can look up and think about. In Luke's writings, interestingly, it's really a precious thought as well. Acts 2, verses 30 and 31, Peter tells the people on Pentecost, about the resurrection of Christ. And he claims that this is the fulfillment of what God had promised to David about a king to rule on the throne. And he gets to the place where he says, quoted from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool your feet. And therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus that is, "both Lord and Christ." And what did Christ mean? Remember, I asked you that. We talked about this before I said all this other stuff. Remember, Christ is anointed one. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. And it's the summary for this is the one we've been looking for. This is the one who was coming. This is the one who fulfills all of God's promises. Paul taught this in his first recorded sermon in Acts 13, and some of the language in this passage is wonderful as well. He says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, that God fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Often this gets talked about in our world as if it were a reference to the birth of Christ. Paul is teaching that it has reference to the resurrection of Christ. The king among God's people was thought of as God's son, and the day he was inaugurated, he was thought of as having been begotten, and that's the application that Paul makes in this important New Testament passage. At verse 34, he says, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Which is that covenant that we talked about. Here is a subset of that same idea, the branch of the Lord, the branch of righteousness, the man whose name is the branch. In some of these passages here, that's used. And in Isaiah again, in Isaiah 11, wonderful, important passage. "Then a shoot," or just a twig, "will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now, before I go on, who is Jesse? David's father. So it's the household from which the king came. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," and so forth. He will, "with righteousness he will judge the poor," verse 4, "he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth," his judging power. The wolf will lay down with the, will dwell with the lamb, so forth. "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters that cover the sea." That type of thing springs from the talk of the branch. In Jeremiah 23, at verse 5, there's an important saying along this line. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And you can see why a thought like that would become precious when you had human kings who were failures and disasters and when people suffered for it. In the New Testament, the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:5, for example, talks about the root of David. And this is the line of prophetic thought that comes from. And the idea of who Jesus is. The Son of Man We've talked about this recently on Sunday morning. I'll not dwell a lot on it tonight, but in Ezekiel, this phrase is Ezekiel being identified with his people. He goes and sits down among them, and he sits there 7 days before he's allowed to say anything. He's a part of them. He understands them. And Daniel, especially Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, there's one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an everlasting kingdom or a dominion. This is what Jesus admits to before the high priest in Matthew 26 and verses 63 and 64. And what Stephen sees, by the way, when Stephen's being stoned, remember what he told the people he saw? Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And the Son of Man becomes a figure almost for the God Himself acting in the lives or in history within the world. There's the great passages about the servant of the Lord. The one we know most is Isaiah 52. What verse? Verse 13, right at the end of that chapter, and then through chapter 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and following, is a wonderful part of this story. And then in Acts 8, verse 32 through 35, this is what Philip talks to the eunuch about. And he uses a special word for servant in Acts 8, which happens to be the very word, the less common word for servant, but the one that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. I think that's an interesting part of this story here. And then, and by the way, the passage from Isaiah 42, the one that Matthew uses to say this is fulfilled in what Jesus has done for us. And it's the idea that Jesus uses to say to John the Baptist in Matthew 11, this is what's going on, and blessed is the one who's not offended in me. So that idea. And then the shepherd leader. Ezekiel 34, again, verse 23, is a passage that is, and I know I'm offering a lot of material here about this, but I want you to see, if you put all these together, why this thought would be so important to people and so powerful in their imaginations, in their thoughts. In Ezekiel 34, where there are the shepherds who have failed to tend to God's flock. And God is talking about not only holding them accountable, but he talks about delivering his flock, and he says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, if you don't know, Ezekiel lives almost 500 years after David. And so this has to be talking about the promised descendant of David who's going to be shepherd. We like the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, and we hear about it quite a bit. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, I can't say that word, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Now, the idea that the shepherd ruler is a peace. When Jesus talked in John 10, it was a time of controversy in his ministry. He said, I'm come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The thief comes to destroy and kill, but I am what? The good shepherd. So that idea from the Lord's mouth, the Hebrew writer calls him the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now, put all those things together, and these are only, this is only touching the hem of the garment, but the ideas that are there, the promise to Abraham, a prophet like Moses, a descendant of David to have the throne, a branch of the Lord, the son of the man, the servant of the Lord, the shepherd leader. Now this becomes, of course, the conviction of the early church. And we've read some of this tonight here, but Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. John says that there are many other signs that were done, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life. Peter says God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts 5 says that when they were under pressure and threatened, they did not cease to teach and preach that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, at Thessalonica, Paul goes to the synagogue three Sabbaths running, and he reasons with them from the Scriptures, and he explains and gives evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, that meant something because of the concept of the Messiah, which had developed over all these centuries in God's working with his people through thick and thin and through triumph and misery. And the idea of hope was all bound up in that one thought of when the Messiah comes. Now, what's the challenge in this? Can the Messiah be one man who actually is there in the flesh, or has been? And can the Messiah and can belief in the Messiah sustain people through the hopes and challenges of real life still? And when the Messiah did come that the people were hoping for, what happened to him? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So that's the thought-provoking thing about this. You all have been saved from one section of this by the bell. If you want to know what the rest of it is, you have to get a copy of the outline. We really appreciate you being here with us. If you stay around 3 or 4 hours, we'd be glad to officially greet you with a Happy New Year. Somebody would anyway, and I might just finish tonight by telling you folks, you're such a blessing in our lives. It'd be good for all of us to sit down sometime between now and Sunday and write down all the things that we're thankful for in the lives of our brothers and sisters here from 2014. I think if you do that, your attitude and spirit on Sunday morning would be different than it would have been otherwise. and you'd feel better. So think about doing that. We do wish you a really, really happy 2015. And we'll hope to see you next year then. Any other, besides the ones that Jerry mentioned earlier, do you have any other prayer needs or requests that we have neglected to mention, Sandra?
We have a man that's been in the hospital. His name is Lowell Granger.
Lowell?
Granger.
Granger, okay. Anyone else? Okay. Mary Jo was not feeling well. By the way, you mentioned Know Your Bible. I got information for us about that today. Know Your Bible right now has students, not just us, but the brethren in Wichita also, in 48 states and 29 foreign countries. That's a pretty good deal. Thank you guys for helping with that. Anyone else? Let's pray before the bell catches us. Father, we're so thankful to you for time together with your people and your word tonight. We're so grateful for the knowledge that what you have purposed and planned in sending someone to bless all the families of the earth, that you have actually done. Help us to treasure the knowledge of Christ. Please turn us into his image. Help us to serve you, and help us to treasure our hope in Christ. We pray for Lowell and Mary Jo, and for Jim and Rachel and Lucille, and for Kenna's mother, and for all others who are dealing with difficulties. We pray your blessings on our work together as a family of your people. And this coming year, help us to bear fruit to your glory, and help every member of this body to be able to serve and to grow. Forgive us our weaknesses, Father. Help us to leave in 2014 the things that should be left there, and help us to see the opportunity that you and your providence set before us with each new day. Bless us and keep us. Bless our families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.